If you would please turn to a very familiar passage to you. John chapter 1, the prologue of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Please listen carefully to the holy, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of the fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." In the past, I am sure you've heard many messages on the basis of this great passage from Holy Scripture. This passage is perhaps one of the most famous passages in the New Testament, let alone the entire Bible. I am sure you have heard such topics as Jesus Christ is God. This is the classic proof text for the deity of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When you connect that with verse 14, "and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," we know that that Word is none other than the one who has condescended into the creation itself. That Word in verse 14 points us back to verse 1, and that means that Jesus Christ is God. I am sure also you've heard the topic of the pre-existence of Jesus Christ on the basis of this passage. Once again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is in the beginning with his Father. He is co-eternal with his Father. Jesus Christ is not created. Jesus Christ is not made. But Jesus Christ has always been, he has always eternally been in union with his Father. I'm also sure you have heard the topic that Jesus Christ is the light of the world on the basis of this passage. As you can see there in terms of the reference in the prologue, we have the reference of John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes to bear testimony of the light. But John the Baptist is not the light. The light that is coming into the world, who is the light, and I love this phrase, who's the light of life, is none other than Jesus Christ. I'm also sure you've heard the topic on the basis of this passage that Jesus Christ came to his own, but his own did not receive him. They did not acknowledge him. Yes, as he came into the world, that Jewish heritage and those who still pledged to its corrupt state as Christ appeared could not receive Christ, his own people. They rejected him. They lived in the darkness rather than the light. But those whom Christ is going to shine into their hearts, those who are going to be also born of the Spirit, John chapter 3, they will know the light. They will come to the light. They will know Jesus Christ as the light. But probably the one topic you're not accustomed to on the basis of this passage of Scripture is the worship of Jesus Christ, is the worship of Jesus Christ and how that is united to us in our everyday life. Now, if you look down at verse 14, you're going to probably think I've gone cuckoo. Okay? Because as you look down at that verse, you're not going to find the word worship. So you're starting to think, what is Dennison talking about? What I hope to show and demonstrate clearly to you this morning is that the concept of worship definitely undermines exactly what is going on as an implication of this passage in John 1:14. And that is going to be our jumping off point this morning. But again, as you look at that passage, even in terms of its implication that I am giving reference to, you will realize that you're not going to get a step-by-step formula this morning on how to worship Jesus Christ. But in Johannine vocabulary, by being born again into the new covenant of grace, that is, by confessing Jesus Christ, we hope to show this morning that your life is by definition the worship of Jesus Christ. Now that shouldn't surprise us here in the Reformed tradition, should it? It shouldn't surprise you. We are emphatic that even as we assemble here today on this Lord's Day, as we assemble in terms of worshiping our glorious Savior Jesus Christ, that we recognize that this is the assembly of the people of God, propelled by the resurrection of Jesus Christ that takes us into the week. But we also, in our Reformed tradition, we have always said that our life in terms of worship is always defined by Jesus Christ in everything we do. Everything we do. So that tomorrow and next day and the next day and so forth, we understand that our life is always defined in worshipful relationship with Christ. But we want to ask the question at this point, do we not? Is there biblical warrant? Is there biblical warrant for that position that we have in terms of our everyday life as a worshipful relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, this morning, let's go on a little journey together
and see if there is biblical justification for this understanding of worship in our everyday life in relationship to Christ. Now, to begin with, as we start our little journey, you want to note that there is an important grammatical connection, an important grammatical connection between verse 14 and the Old Testament. Now, what is this important grammatical connection? The Greek word for dwell in John 1:14 has a direct relationship with the Hebrew word which means pitching a tent or making a dwelling. Even more important, the Greek verb to dwell is derived from the Hebrew noun Shekinah, which is the technical term of God's presence dwelling among his people. Well, you're not looking too bad out there right now, because I thought I'd lose you right now. What's all this grammar stuff? Okay, stay with me. It's very simple. All you have to do is draw this connection. The word for dwell in John 14 has a connection with the concept of God dwelling in the midst of his people in the Old Testament. In all his Shekinah glory. Now, this has a particular relationship with the tabernacle. With the tabernacle. As you recall, the Israelites come through the Red Sea on dry ground. They go walking into the Sinai Peninsula. Moses goes up into Mount Sinai in Exodus 20 and he receives the law of God. But do you remember that in Exodus chapter 24, Moses goes up into Mount Sinai a second time. A second time. This time, God instructs him about making him a tabernacle. That is, in the original Hebrew, a dwelling, a place where he will dwell in the midst of his people. Listen carefully to God's instruction to Moses in Exodus chapter 25, 8 and 9. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you. The pattern of the tabernacle or dwelling, the pattern of all the furniture, even so shall you make it. Therefore, Israel is told to make a tent, that is a tabernacle, so that God can dwell among his people, so that the tabernacle becomes the site of the localized presence of God in the midst of his people. At this time, every Israelite knew that God dwelt in the heavens. Every Israelite knew that. But now God is condescending in terms of his covenant presence with his people, and that is shown in the construct of the tabernacle. That is where God is going to dwell in the midst of his people. Now, watch. We have to make one more comment here about God instructing Moses concerning the tabernacle. You want to notice the concept of the manifestation of God's glory in Exodus chapter 24, verses 15 and 16. And Moses went up on the mount, and the cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon the mount. And Moses entered into the midst of the cloud. Thus Moses has the privilege of entering into the glory of God on top of Mount Sinai. It is when Moses is face to face with the glory of God that God instructs him about building the tabernacle. When the tabernacle was finally erected, the cloud covered it, and the glory of God filled it. Listen to this tremendous passage in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, as it is completed. And the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. O congregation, in the building of the tabernacle, we have the emblem of God dwelling in the midst of His people in all His glory. Now, ask yourself this question right now. What are the people to do with that tabernacle? Oh, it's just a nice place. They're to come and they're to worship God at the tabernacle. That's what they're to do. Now, let's continue on the journey. The same thing is true concerning the temple built by Solomon. Now that the children of Israel have entered into the promised land, now that they are no longer a traveling people, in terms of the tent, taking it down and moving, now that they're in the promised land, God gives the instruction to Solomon that he is to build this temple, the temple of God. David was not permitted to do that. Why? Because David himself, you see, was a warrior. Solomon is the emblem in terms of the forecast of Christ of peace. And so there it is. Solomon is given that instruction to build the temple. And once again, the temple is going to be what? The place in which God dwells in the midst of the people. And what are the people to do? They are also to come and they're to worship God. Even if you are a tribe, a distant tribe from a distant place, you're supposed to come at least once a year, make a pilgrimage once a year to worship God in that temple. But don't miss it. Not only is it the dwelling place of God, but you also want to recognize this tremendous passage in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, concerning the glory of God. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Can you imagine? The glory was so glorious, so magnificent, the priests had to walk out. They had to walk out. No congregation. In the tabernacle and in the temple, both of them represents God's glory as being present in the midst of His people, saving them from the bondage of Egypt, providing for them in a desolate wilderness, giving victory to them over their enemies, securing for them a land and a nation according to His covenant promise. But the Old Testament picture, our journey, at least in the Old Testament, this brief journey, is not complete unless we focus on the prophet Ezekiel. As you may recall, the Israelites, in light of Solomon's sons and the sin that existed there, is divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel is destroyed in 722 BC by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Judah will be taken away into captivity by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Ezekiel is a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. The southern kingdom of Judah. And Ezekiel has a vision by the Lord, given to him by the Lord, about the Babylonian captivity which is about to come. In Ezekiel 11:23, you see that the glory of God departed from the temple and left. This is an incredible sight. The glory of God departs from the temple and leaves, returns to heaven itself. Now, congregation, you may ask, why? Well, if you know what's going on in terms of the life of Judah at this time, in terms of the prophecies at this time, then you understand, and this will make some kind of sense to you. You will realize that Judah is engaged in despicable sin. Such serious sin that God no longer is going to be identified with his people. So he departs from them. And even though the Babylonians, secondly, even though the Babylonians are going to carry out God's temporal justice upon his children Judah at this time, there is no way that the Babylonians are going to capture the glory of God. Not that nation, in terms of biblical language, not that uncircumcised nation is going to capture the glory of God. So the glory departs. The glory departs. Now, I don't consider myself an Old Testament scholar, congregation, at all. But this event is immensely sad. It may be the saddest event in the entire Old Testament. You have to think and you have to grasp this. God is saying in this, he has no identity with any human being on the face of the earth. The sin is so disgusting in his eyes. This can't happen, says the children of Judah. We're the chosen people. Oh, yes, it does. This is immensely sad and extremely serious and a tremendous warning to all of us. Is it not? But there's hope. Because in Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 4, Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 4, easy to remember because it's the same verse of two chapters. Ezekiel has another vision. He has another vision. This time, the vision is that the glory of God is going to return to the temple. The glory of God is coming back and going to dwell in the midst of the people of God. He's going to identify himself in covenant oath as he condescends once again to his people, keeping his oath, keeping his promise. And when you read the language in those two chapters, you will be taken by the manifestation that this time when he returns, it's forever. It's forever. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to proclaim to you this morning that John 1:14 is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 43:4 and Ezekiel 44:4. You see, God now comes to dwell among his people. And he comes not in tabernacles or buildings constructed with human hands, but he comes with our flesh so that in his work we can behold his glory, the glory of the signs and wonders that he does for the salvation of his people. And Peter and James and John get to see a glimpse of that glory of Christ the glory of Christ as we are recorded, as that is recorded, for example, in Matthew 17, when Jesus is transfigured before them. Do you know what the glory of Christ means? Do you want to have it explained to you what that manifestation is in light of the Greek and Hebrew concepts? It means that Jesus Christ appeared before them in divine honor. Jesus is the splendor of God. He is the power of God. Jesus Christ appears before them. I love this kind of connotation as the visible divine radiance of God Himself. The glory of God is fully revealed in His Son, the Christ. Now, it's starting to come together, isn't it? Tabernacle, God's dwelling in all His glory. Solomon, temple, God dwelling in all His glory. It's pointing us all where? It's pointing us all to Jesus, all to the Christ, who now, John 1:14, comes to dwell in our midst with all His glory. So that as Jesus Christ appears in time and space, get this, are we listening? Jesus Christ is now the worshiping sanctuary of the people of God. Is that whose feet you worship before this morning? Do you come bowing before Him? Christ is the worshiping sanctuary and tabernacle of God's children. That is exactly what the destruction of the temple is all about. Same gospel, congregation, same gospel. Go ahead, turn over. Look at chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Chapter 2, 19 through 22. Same gospel. Pretty quick, right after the prologue, Jesus, here they are, Jews reconstructing the temple. What does Jesus say? Tear it down and I will raise it up in 3 days. Now notice the comment that John makes there. The Jews have been what? They've been working on it for 46 years. 46 years. Jesus says to these people, they're working for 46 years on this temple. Jesus is telling them, tear it down. I'll build it in 3 days. They thought he was loony. Who is this? Sure. Yeah, you can do it. Now watch carefully. Do you see, John, what he says there in the text? Do you see it? What does John tell you? John's telling you when he said, destroy it, I will build it up in 3 days. He's talking about his body. His body. It's the reference to the resurrection, is it not? The Jews building that temple are so blind, they can't even perceive that the true temple of what the Old Testament was pointing them to, was standing right in front of them. It was Jesus. It was Jesus. So the body of Jesus Christ is the building excuse me, the dwelling place of his people. It is the worshiping sanctuary of his people. God does not dwell in buildings made with human hands. He dwells fully with all his majestic glory in his Son, Jesus Christ. The Messiah, the anointed one of Israel, comes indeed to tabernacle among us so that the people of God can now truly worship, same gospel, worship Christ in spirit and in truth. The concept of Christ that is among us is also gives us the continual confidence that Christ will always be with us. This is a strength to our faith. But Paul adds another dimension. In light of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that now Christ dwells in you. Christ now dwells in you. So that if Christ dwells inside of you, then you must, as the Spirit testifies of Jesus Christ in you, you must define your life in terms of Jesus Christ. And that means with respect to your daily worship, your daily life, your life is the worship of Jesus Christ. That is why the scripture can say that hate, envy, jealousy, lust, and the ways of the flesh are not characteristics of the Christian life. Why? Because through the Spirit of Christ, that is the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ dwells in you both to will and to do, so that in the will and doing of Christ in the Spirit in you, your life every single day is the worship of Jesus Christ. The biblical concept is clear here. By the Spirit of Christ dwelling in the believer, the body of the believer now becomes this worshiping house of God. I think you missed it. I'm going to repeat. By the Spirit of Christ dwelling in the believer, the body of the believer now becomes the worshiping house of God. Your body. This is exactly what Paul is talking about in the famous verse, which I bet most of you have memorized sometime in your life, 1 Corinthians 6:19. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Your body is the what? You think Paul's just sitting there in his room or office? Okay, what's a good word to put there? What can I throw in that one? No. Directed clearly by the Spirit of God, he says to the Corinthian church, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you are to read everything you know all the way back to the Old Testament into that verse in terms of its application, implication into your body. Into your own body. So that your body is the walking tabernacle of God. God dwells in you through the person and work of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Now, what have we been seeing this morning in our journey? Well, if we see dwelling or temple, we see glory. I just bet you, don't peek. I just bet you that Paul says something about glory in that 1 Corinthians 6:19 and following passage. Guess what? He does. Look at verse 20. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies. Have you been looking for self-esteem lately? Here it is. It doesn't get any better than this. Here it is. What does that mean? Your bodies are to glorify Jesus Christ. What did we see concerning the concept of glory? Look at yourself this morning through the Spirit of God in Jesus Christ with this manifestation that your body, our bodies, here in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the visible radiance of Jesus Christ. You manifest the honor and the power of Jesus Christ. Your bodies are the splendor of Jesus Christ. You don't have the privilege of where I am this morning. Wow. Look at the splendor of Christ right here before me. The glory of Christ. Now, it's all coming together, isn't it? Tabernacle, temple in the Old Testament. Correct? God dwells in all His glory in the midst of the people of God, pointing us to who? To Jesus Christ, who dwells, who comes and dwells in our midst in all His glory, as He is the final, final tabernacle and temple of the people of God who we worship before. But the Bible isn't done yet. The revelation to us through God Himself is not done, because now in light of the Holy Spirit's coming, now the Holy Spirit comes in terms of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and it now says that you, the congregation, you are the place where Christ dwells in all His glory. That's who you are as a Christian. That's how much Christ and our Father in heaven and the work of the Holy Spirit loves you. We sometimes have to ask this question, do we not? Does the Christian church truly understand this in many ways? For some churches think, some people think, that somehow God dwells specially in brick and mortar, stained glass windows, crystal cathedrals. But you know, the truth is, do you understand the impact of this theme in Scripture? You are now the sanctuary of the living Christ in your daily walk. Your life is the worship of Christ. So what are you going to look like tomorrow? So as you go on your way through these doors, as you live your life this week, allow your life to shine as the dwelling place of Christ in all His glory. Let your life reflect, wherever you are, what Christ has done for you in the past, what Christ has done for you in the present, what Christ is going to do for you in the hope of your salvation in the future. Allow that to be the great testimony of your walk each day as you, Christian, as one who is in union with Jesus Christ, as you are the divine splendor, as you are the divine radiance of Jesus. Don't forget that when Wednesday comes, Friday comes, your life is the worship of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.